And I think our children have already snuck out, but in case any kids haven't snuck out, welcome to do so now. Let's just sit before the Lord for a moment in this spirit where we find ourselves bowed down before Him. You know, she talks about rhythms and design, and you know, one of the things that I've been thinking about our society is we just have such a busy society, and we even like we value work, but we don't even understand that, like, you know, when you're tied to the land, there's seasons in which you work, and then there's seasons in which you don't work. There's not a lot of work that goes on during winter. Especially in some places where you can't get a lot of work done in winter because everything's froze over. And we don't follow those rhythms ourselves. We kind of have broken away from those rhythms. And I don't think, you know, our society, for all that the wealth that we've accumulated and all the stuff that we've accumulated, we don't seem to be the healthiest minded people, the most emotionally healthy people. In fact, the statistics are pretty sad whenever we look at and we see, you know, for being the most affluent nation this world has ever seen, and the most commercialized nation this world has ever seen, we lack some health. And so I think one of the things that we should be able to do as a church is we should recognize that. And if we're going to live in, like, counter to our culture, we should be the people who say, hey, it's okay to slow down and have Sabbath. And it's okay to have seasons where there's just not a lot going on, right? I even think about today, you know, Via Zoe team, they came in this morning, and they're all a little tired, and visibly so. And I said, you know, at first I was like, oh, let's pray that the Lord gives you energy. And I was like, you know what? Actually, what I don't want you to put on a fake face. We're a real church around here. You know, and what we know is that God doesn't need me to be at my best for Him to be at His strongest, right? For His Spirit to be moving. And so I love that we kind of sang a little bit like, it wasn't the last couple weeks, there's been the high energy, but it's good sometimes to go, it's not always raw, raw, re before the Lord. Sometimes it's sobering before the Lord. I think the story that we're going to look at today, it brings about a sobriety. It starts out with this fusion, but it kind of just, Jesus leads it there, you know. But this morning, I like that we just kind of had the slow claps. We got to sing that song and take in the words and sit before our Lord. And that's what I would encourage us to do. Let's just imagine that we're sitting before the Lord. I'm not your Lord. I'm not a cult leader, okay? Not trying to. Let's listen to the voice of the Spirit this morning. Let's respond to what the Spirit is leading in us today. And, yeah. I think if we do that, if we could just sit before Him and just know, I know you're busy. You can already think about all the things you got to do this afternoon to get prepared for tomorrow, but this is that moment that you can just be still before Him. Let's do it. Lord, I love you and I thank you for who you are. God, I pray and I ask that you would just please be with us this morning as we go to your word. I pray that you would lead us, that you would guide us, that you would speak to us. Lord, we're in this series where we're looking for what we hear and see in the Gospel of John. And what we want to hear and see is how you're revealed in the Gospel of John. Lord, I think you've opened our eyes and our minds and our hearts to some interesting things along the way. And we pray that you would continue to show us more of who you are through your Son, Jesus. And Lord, I pray and I ask that you would just please, yeah, just show us that in the big picture. But then, Lord, also help us to apply this to our individual lives. Let your Spirit speak to us that way. I pray these things and I ask them in the mighty resurrected name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning we are in the Gospel of John, chapter number 8, and we're going to find that famous story of the woman caught in the act of adultery. And this story it's famous within the church, right? It's a story of mercy that we see just as this, beautiful mercy that is shown, but it's also famous with outside of the church. In fact, what's kind of interesting about it is how the church kind of gets scared of this story sometimes. So we have this story in John. It picks up in John chapter 7, verse 53, and goes through chapter 8, verse 11. But there's ancient manuscripts where this story is actually in Luke and in Luke's gospel. And there's ancient manuscripts where this story is in another part of John's gospel. And in fact, if we read the story, it's kind of interesting that stylistically it lines up more with being a Luke kind of style of writing than a John style of writing. And the only reason why I bring this up to you is for a few things. For one, I want us to understand these things about the text, because I know that there's a lot of people on YouTube and on TikTok and other places, and they'll go, hey, look, this story, it's not in all the manuscripts, or it was in some manuscripts differently, so now you can't trust the Bible. And people's faith has been wrecked because the church hasn't really been honest with all these things, right? To go, hey, you know what? Human transmission, we didn't have a printing press. Yeah, I mean, there's just things that happen. And yeah, maybe one manuscript didn't have, it got you know, removed off the papyrus, or somebody thought that it was somewhere else. St. Augustine thought that the church removed it, or that some churches removed it, because they didn't want people to think that Jesus was okay with adultery. Because you could walk away and go, well, I guess Jesus is okay with this, you know? And so if he's cool with it, I'm just, you know, right? And so so it has this kind of interesting history of even how the early church received it and what they thought was kind of scary about it. But one of the key things that I see in this story that gets highlighted is there seems to be this tension between the law and mercy. You know, there seems to be a tension between the law and mercy, because see, the woman and the law, what we'll find in the story, they're really just a ploy. They don't care about the woman. They don't care about her. They didn't come to really bring justice to their society. They came to test Jesus. So she's just a ploy. But not even if she's just a ploy, the law's a ploy. They don't really care about the execution of the law. They came to test Jesus. So we see that the law is pitted in it's set up as a ploy to see if Jesus is going to abide by the law or if he's not, and if he's going to be a guy of mercy or a guy of the rigors of the law, right? And so we see this perceived conflict between the law and mercy. And let me ask you this question. Do you have a hard time sometimes going, you know, the law was so rigid, and then Jesus comes in, and it's like, and he says, I didn't come to do away with the law, but it looks like he's doing away with the law. I mean, he's healing on Sabbath and telling people to carry their mats on Sabbath whenever he knows that's against the law. Is he thumbing his nose at the law? And so there's this perceived conflict between the law and mercy, and that carries on today. And actually, I think what has happened is we perceive this conflict between law and mercy, so we don't even study the law and know the beauty of the law. And actually, I think this text is going to invite us back into a deeper study of the law. But ultimately, what I think that we're going to come to see, and I'm just going to tell y'all at the front of this, is that we will see that there... that the mercy of Jesus is not in contest with the law, but that it actually flows from the law. Right? That's what I want us to see. It actually flows out of the law. And so, without further ado, let's go ahead and pick up reading. John chapter 7, verse 53 begins, then each of them went to their own home, while Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And then early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he began to teach them. And it says, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery, and making her stand before all of them, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say? They said this to test him so that they might have some charge to bring against him. But Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger in the ground. And when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And once again, he bent down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the elders. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus straightened up and he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, sir." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on, do not sin again." So here's some observations that we see. First of all, not a hard observation, and I'm not the first one to make it, but they found the woman caught in the act of adultery, but where's the man? Yeah, the law says that we should stone this woman. No, that's not what the law says. And we'll look at the law, but it says the man and the woman. So where's the man? The woman is a ploy. They don't care about her. If they were really caring about justice, both of them would be standing there. You know, I think when we read this story, it invites us to think about this thing that, you know, it's not if the law gets enacted, it's who the law gets enacted against. And don't we see that in our own society today? You know, some people, you know, that's the letter of the law, and they don't have the resources to hire the good lawyers. Brother Paul was telling us about some justice that was rendered in a court proceeding in their family recently, and he was singing praises, but he said, it didn't look like that going into it. He said, I thought there was going to be a miscarriage of justice. And too often we see that there is a miscarriage of justice against the people who don't have the resources, against the people who don't have the funds. The woman becomes a ploy. I think right now we have people who are being made a ploy in our society. They're the ones that we need to get rid of. And people don't really care about justice, right? They don't care about the woman. But not only is she a ploy, the law is a ploy, this beautiful gift that God has given them. They're wielding it around willy-nilly. You know, we can understand this. We don't have the law, the Torah, that our nation lives under. We have the Constitution that our nation lives under. And you know, people are sitting there and they take this document and lawyers are trying to interpret it rightly for our times and go, how do we apply these things that were written 400 years ago? Or 200 years ago, 400 years ago, 250 years ago, right? So dumb. How do we apply it to our times? We understand what it means to interpret, read, and interpret, read, and interpret, read, and interpret, and have different schools of thoughts on it. It's a weighty thing, and we don't want to take it for granted because people's lives hang in the balance over it. But here they are just wielding it willy-nilly. Again, things I can see us doing in our day. And then I want us to see this, because a lot of people think that Jesus is challenging the law in this point, but Jesus isn't challenging the law at all. In fact, what we're going to find is Jesus is saying, okay, go ahead and carry out the law. That's what he's saying, carry out the law. Okay, you're right, the law states that, carry it out. Here, let's just look at what the law states. This is Deuteronomy chapter number 22, and you can also find it in Leviticus chapter 20, but this is the law about somebody being caught in the act of adultery. If a man is discovered lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman as well as the woman, so you shall purge evil or the evil from Israel. That's cut and dry, right? All right, you get caught in the act of adultery, guess what? We're taking you up to the stoning place, and everybody gets to stone you. Now, when you read the law, that sounds kind of like, okay, just period? We're not going to have any kind of consideration whether we can reconcile this thing? whether we can bring some peace and restoration to these marriages, to our community. Right? And think about this, in ancient communities, they're not all separated by these big lots of houses, and they don't know their neighbors, and everybody's inside behind a device. You know, in those old communities, you're out and you rely on one another. We rely on one another. We just don't think we do. But you really see that you rely on one another. And so if this happened in your community, of your village of 2,000 people, it is not a small thing. And it doesn't just disrupt that family. It disrupts the fabric of the community. And so you have this law, and most of us go, see, Jesus doesn't like that law. No, Jesus says, no, that's a fine law. But, you know, this is Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy chapter 17 actually sets up the stipulation for capital punishment. So the law is, if they're caught in the act of adultery, they have to be stoned. Well, here's how you can actually have a trial and find somebody guilty and begin the stoning process. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, the death sentence shall be executed. So how many witnesses? Two or three. Eyewitnesses. Not hearsay witnesses. Two or three eyewitnesses, right? Two or three witnesses have to be there so that the death sentence shall be executed. A person must not be put to death on the evidence of only one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first raised against the person to execute the death penalty. And afterwards, the hands of all the people, so shall you purge evil from your midst. So let's think about this here. Let's think about this, okay? So, two or three people have to witness the act of it. And that just doesn't typically happen with cases of adultery, do you think, right? I mean, usually people are sneaking around, and they might get caught, right? So, you have to have a couple witnesses, right? And then the witnesses have to be the ones who throw the first stones. And these, does Jesus say anything different? Hey, you're the witnesses. Throw the first stones. Oh, think about this. And it's what they should have been thinking their whole time. That's what this law invites us to think. Yeah, the standard is, they were caught in the act of adultery, stone them. Well, here's the stipulation to enacting that standard. Here's the stipulation to enacting that standard. There has to be a couple witnesses. We're not taking one witness's word. And the witnesses, now if you're going to witness to this, then you're going to have to be the first one to throw the stone. And I think Jesus wasn't saying something that they hadn't ever heard before. I think they knew this aspect of the law. They knew that, like, hey, you know what? If we're going to bring the charge, we have to be the first to do it. But they were not thinking, because the woman and the law were just a ploy so that they could trap Jesus. They could get him to go against the law, or you know, him bring the mercy and them act like, well, look, he's disobedient, or try to get him in a trap game where he says, yeah, go ahead and do it, you know, and then Rome can come down on him. But here it is. They don't care about the law, and they've forgotten to care about the law, and they've forgotten about the stipulations of the law, that the stipulations of the law invite you to wisdom and compassion and mercy. Because if your life is in my hand, I have to really think, is it worth taking your life over this? Or is there another way that we can walk through this? And if I'm going to be a witness, do I have the integrity to be a witness about this? Have I never done anything? So you'll see Jesus is not going against the law, he's enacting the law, but he's reminding them the stipulation of the death penalty. And I think in doing that, like, we're going to see some things, but let's just see what we see in the law here real quick. We'll make these points again. The law sets the standard, right? The standard is, we don't want adultery. It ruins families, it ruins marriages, it ruins children's lives, and it wrecks communities. We don't want adultery. Well, that's the standard. We don't want adultery. We know that the standard should be that if you do it, death. But then the stipulations to enacting the law make way for wisdom and compassion and mercy? What I see here is Jesus doesn't have a problem with the law, but with how they are unjustly applying it. And that's what I want us to see about this story a little bit. Remember, it's just the woman who comes, but where's the man? Right? See, Jesus doesn't have a problem with the law. It's that the law doesn't seem to be equally applied to everybody. You know, I told you all a few months ago, I was reading the story of David, and David the king, he takes Bathsheba for himself. And I don't think this was a romantic sorted of, you know, sort of thing. Everything is David sees, David sins. He has authority. She has no authority. David does all the actions. And can she say no? We don't know. And I said, I don't like this story because here's a man in power. And I love David. But here's a man with power and authority. And he can go and he can take. And he doesn't die. He doesn't get stoned to death. But Uriah, who proves himself a just man, an honorable man, and a man of integrity, time after time after time, when David tries to set him up so he can purge himself, Uriah dies. And then the child, I don't know why, but the child dies. I think Jesus is looking at a situation where, yeah, I know you came out to test me and you forgot that this woman's life has value. And it's not just this woman that you forgot has value. You've decided that there's some people in your community or some people in your society that don't have value. And you've forgotten that the law wasn't just here to set the rigid standard. The law that shows you the standard, don't commit adultery. The law also invites you to, okay, we're going to apply this, but we got to consider the circumstances. Before we get back to the story, I want to read to y'all this. And it's just one of those pastor's illustrations. I don't do this often. You know, it's not probably a real story. It's like a parable. Once in a busy city, there were two judges who presided over neighboring courtrooms. The first judge, Justice Veritas, if you know any Latin, right, picking up that this might just be a parable. Justice Veritas was known for his unwavering commitment. If you don't know Latin, Veritas means truth, okay? I'm sorry. I didn't mean to bury that for some of y'all. Y'all would walk out of here and you wouldn't think about anything else the rest of the day and be like, what does Veritas mean? And you could have just Googled it. Anyways, I'm so stupid. Justice Veritas was known for his unwavering commitment to the letter of the law. He saw the world in black and white. In every case was a simple matter of guilt or innocence, with the prescribed punishment applied strictly and without exception. The citizens respected his consistency, but they often left his courtroom with a heavy heart, feeling the full, unbending weight of the law. There was order, yet but there was little warmth. The second judge, Justice Gracia, was renowned for her wisdom and compassion. She too upheld the law, for without it, society would dissolve into chaos. However, she also recognized the complexities of human life. See, when a young man was brought before her for stealing bread, she saw not just a thief, but a starving orphan trying to feed his younger siblings. She applied the law, but tempered it with mercy, often finding solutions that restored the damage done while also offering a path to redemption for the offender. Her courtroom was a place of justice, but also of hope. One day, a respected scholar visited the courtrooms. He observed Justice Veritas for a morning, and then he noted in his journal, "Here the law reigns supreme and the land is safe, but the people are burdened." He then observed Justice Gracia in the afternoon, and he said, "Here the law is applied, but grace softens its edge. The people learn and grow." See, when we think that there's a difference between the law and mercy, And we don't understand that mercy flows out of the law, flows through the law, because the law sets the standard, but the law has to be applied with wisdom. You have to understand the situation and the circumstance. We do this with our own laws today. You know, we have different degrees of murder because some circumstances are not just murder. That you do wisdom, you do compassion. You think about, where's this person coming from? And why were they doing, what was their motivation behind this? And that's where mercy comes in, because I know what you did, but we need to understand it fully so we can know how best to move forward. So when we get back to the story, now we can consider that we see in here that Jesus doesn't even challenge the law. He invites them to consider the law with wisdom, compassion, and mercy. That's what he's asking them to do. Hey, let's consider what we're doing here. I think Jesus wants to consider the human indignity of this woman. Now think about this woman on her greatest day of shame. And I wonder if her clothes are still halfway on and she's covering herself up. You've been found out. You know what it's like to feel a little ashamed, a little embarrassed. Could you imagine being brought out of the bed and you're standing, and they said they put her in front of them and everybody's eyes are on you. Jesus, because you're using this woman as a ploy, you've forgotten the value and dignity of her human life. Everybody wants to know what Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger. Amy Jo Levine noted, she said, more ink has been dispelled with suppositions about what that meant than to care for this woman's life. Now, I do have what I think Jesus is doing with that finger. I think a couple things is she's ashamed and all eyes are on her, and this strange thing that he does, it brings all eyes to him. And because it's strange, like, what are you doing? Like the same thing that we do with the text, like, well, what's going on? And we want to know. And they don't just ask him a question and it's quiet. It's a rabble and there's, come on, Jesus, come on, tell us what you think. But here's what he writes in the sand with his finger. And it's a question about the law. And if you remember in Exodus chapter number 31, it says that God gave Moses the law, and then he wrote it all down on these tablets of stone with the finger of God. And so I think Jesus is going, I know a thing or two about the law. I was there whenever it was given. And Moses didn't give you the law. I gave the law to Moses. Or in John's gospel, my father gave the law to Moses. But I see Jesus kind of like just stooping down and taking all the attention off of her and bringing it to him. And then whenever he asks a question about the law, he wants them to know, hey, let's think about the stipulations here. See, he wants them to consider the weight of the law's standard and the merciful heart of God. See, written in the law, God put stipulations there to say, I know y'all think that I'm a black and white, rigid God, and I said it and that settles it. But don't you know that I'm slow to anger and quick to mercy? That's what he revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 34 as he passed by before him. Yes, there will be justice, but there's mercy. Y'all should understand that there's not a whole lot of evidence that says that they actually carried out a whole lot of stonings. In fact, one rabbi said, they said that, you know, if you really study the law and you learn the law, you will not, if you're an expert in the law, you will know how you can enact the law without capital punishment. They were not bloodthirsty people. They were not bloodthirsty people. How many of y'all read the law and you go, man, they're just bloodthirsty and it's all black and white? But here we see Jesus goes, no. The law, the standard's there, but let me just show you. Let me show you how to apply this law. You have to think about the humanity of the person, the dignity of their person. You got to think about the circumstances of the person, the motivations of that person. Let me think, this law, this weighty law, it sets a high standard, and it shouldn't be wielded around lightly, because people's lives hang in the balance. And in fact, it shouldn't be, and when I think about it being wielded lightly, it shouldn't be unequally applied. I love what this story does, because I think the people, with the result of the story, that they all walked away. What I think is so beautiful about this is they got it in that moment. Oh, yeah. And that's sobering to me. Right? It starts with this mob. Throw this woman in front of her. I'm sure she, and stand up. The law says we should stone her. We should stone her, Jesus. What do you say, Jesus? And it just says, and then Jesus brings it all to the sober moment. He gets quiet, gets down in the ground, doesn't even respond to them for a minute. And when somebody's not responding to you, you kind of either keep talking louder, or you're like, why am I wasting my breath? One of my sons likes to pick on his brother, and we keep telling his brother, stop responding to it, because you're feeding him. And he's like, it's so hard not to respond to it. But I imagine that he brings quiet to the scene by doing this. And then he asks them the pensive question, and they have to really think. They have to really think, what are we doing here? What are we doing here? And that woman, it doesn't tell us the rest of her story. I don't know about you. I know that there's times whenever I was really going to get in some big trouble. And I've gotten in big trouble. I've paid consequences for trouble. Y'all know I've gotten kicked out of Bible college, right? I've sat in jail cell for several days for not paying traffic tickets. I mean, I have paid consequences. And I've learned and I've grown from them. But I also know how transformative mercy can be. And in this moment, I wonder how changed this woman's life was. I wonder what she thought about Jesus after it. And I wonder if Jesus even had to say, go and sin no more. I don't think she was like, thank you, Jesus. And I think she was like, probably sobbed. There she is in open shame. And the one who came to rescue the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He said, where are those who condemn you? Oh, they don't condemn you? Well, neither do I condemn you. It'd be nice to know her story. Let's continue on with what we see and what we hear. Jesus is not in conflict with the law. He's establishing just and merciful ways to enact the law. And he's showing us it all flows right there from the law. I think what we can see in here is, like, do we receive his mercy? And I'm going to ask this question. Some of you go, yeah, I've said the sinner's prayer, which I don't think is a thing to, like, magically restore somebody, right? With the heart, man believes. With the mouth, confession is made. And what is the confession? That Jesus Christ is Lord. See, what the cross did was it gave an opportunity for God to fully and finally reveal through the resurrection that his Son is Lord. That he's the King of Kings. And so, if he's the King of Kings, he's the one who you need to model your citizenship after, the one whom you need to follow. And you get to live in his kingdom, and his kingdom is a kingdom where there is justice and there is mercy. And I think some of us, have said, yeah, I've received his mercy, but you don't really live like you walk in his mercy each and every day. You still live with a lot of guilt and shame. You're still carrying on this baggage that Jesus is going, why are you carrying it on? I saw on a TikTok, and guy was talking about, he said, you know, I miss a good old church skit or a youth group skit. And he said, I thought about a great one. He said, there was this, in the early 90s, Chris Farley would do this SNL skit where he would interview like one of his heroes. And he'd be like, and it would be like somebody who was like in a movie. And so let's just say like it was like Adam Sandler the golf one, Happy Gilmore, right? And he'd be like, hey, do you remember that time that you knocked Chubbs out of the window? And he'd go, yeah. He'd go, cool, right? And it was just so stupid and just so goofy. Like, you're not having a real conversation with the person. You're just like telling them the things that they know. And he said, I thought about it with Jesus. He said, it would be Peter. And he'd go, hey, Jesus, do you remember that time? And he asked him several things. Do you remember that time that I got out on the water and I began walking to it? Yeah, I do. Cool. You know, and then he gets to the point where he says, hey, Jesus, you remember whenever I denied you in the garden or in the temple? And Jesus goes, no. Do we live with that kind of idea of God's mercy? Are we remembering what he's forgotten? He says he'll put our sins as far as the east is from the west. So whenever I say receive his mercy, I want us to be like the people that day. Like, really think about this. Really think about this. See, you carry condemnation, and Jesus goes, neither do I condemn you. Can we be free from that today? Can we receive that God, when we come and we've said, God, forgive me, he forgives us. And he's not preoccupied with it like you are. And then, I think it's important for us to be the ones who seek Jesus' way of understanding the standard and applying it with wisdom, compassion, and mercy. The church should not be the place where people have to come in here cowering before us. We shouldn't be identifying all those who are out because we caught them. We should be thinking about ways that we can restore them. You know, Judge Gracia, she loved the law. The law is good, but she wants to apply it in such a way that she can restore people in their community. If we're using the law to weaponize it against people so that they're not, where there's no point of them being restored, but them just being outed. Wow. And we do that with the law of the land. Some people make the law out of the New Testament. It says right here! And we weaponize it against people instead of going, hey, let's have compassion. Let's see where they're coming from. Let's learn their story. Let's see if the God of mercy who transforms can be the God of mercy who transforms. So I think we need to apply it ourselves. And whenever I think about applying it, I think about applying it equally. And here's what I think I've seen in the church is too many testimonies of where the teen pregnancy girl is outed, the homosexual boy is outed, but the molesting pastor is covered up. Because the elder board decided that's going to cost our church too much. See, when we think about the stipulations of the law and how we apply it, we have to apply it equally. What do you see? What do you hear this morning? My first thing that I would again remind is, let's really receive his mercy. And then let's carry on his mercy to others. And if you go, man, what does it mean to receive God's mercy? Well, I'll tell you this. This is what I think that prayer should be. It should be a prayer of accepting that God loves you with an everlasting love and he revealed his love to you by not killing the people who were hurting his son. And his son revealed his love to you by not killing the people who were being violent towards him, but saying, forgive them. And so God's love has been revealed, and you can come and you can say, God, thank you for revealing your love to me and to this world by giving us your son. And when we rejected him, giving him back to us and letting us know that he is the king. And Lord, help me to follow him. I commit my life to following Jesus. That's what I think that prayer looks like, is it's accepting the good that God has for you, knowing that in that good, he will forgive you and he will cleanse you and he will make you righteous, but also committing to following Jesus because he's been revealed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In the midst of John, everybody's still questioning, who is this man? But you and I know. You and I know. So let's go to God and talk to God about what he's talking to us about this morning over these next few moments. First and foremost, receiving his mercy and then asking him how you can be merciful yourself. Lord, I pray and I ask that you would please be with us this morning as we just come to you in prayer and reflection and we hear your voice, Lord. I pray and I ask that you would, all the things that you've been talking to us, that we would be able to talk to you about. Maybe we could say, thank you, God, for your mercy. Or maybe we could say, Lord, help me understand your mercy evermore. Or Lord, maybe we look at ourselves and we're like, man, I'm not very merciful. Oh, that hurts. I trust in a God of mercy, but I carry very little of it. Might we be the ones who carry mercy ourselves, Lord? God, I pray and I ask that you would just please hear this prayer. And then, Lord, as my brothers and sisters bring their prayers before you, I pray that you would hear their prayers as well. At this time, I'm going to ask Pastor Josh to come. I'm going to give you all a few moments to go ahead and just talk to God about what God's talking to you about. And then I'll pray one more time over us.